The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. My name is Jessica Lane. Excuse me. My name is Jessica Lane. I'm the associate pastor here at Church at Ross Bridge. If you're new with us, Merry Christmastide. We are so very delighted to be in worship with you and those of you watching online with your toes in the sand. We're particularly so glad you could join us this morning. Hey, I want a quick question for you. Raise your hand if any of you have tried out this trend, the hug t-shirt. Have we done this? You know, you put like yellow paint on the insides of your arms and you hug someone wearing a white t-shirt. And then the next person, family member, best friend, teammate, whatever, puts red paint on the inside of their arms and hugs that same t-shirt in a different way, in some weird cattywampus way. So you end up with just a rainbow of hugs. It's a neat concept, right? It's a hug you can take with you. And lots of sports teams are doing it now to sort of see off their graduating seniors. Family reunions are doing this. It's kind of a thing. No hands raised, no one. Y'all are not hashtag trending at all. Not at all. That's okay. Neither am I. But you know, studies have shown that hugging has a wide range of benefits, both physical and emotional. Hugging has been linked to increased levels of oxytocin, the hormone that promotes bonding and reduces stress. And hugging has also been shown to lower blood pressure and reduce feelings of loneliness and depression. But I know what you're thinking, and I know who you are, and you know who you are, you non-huggers. I'm not going to say whether you're friend or family or foe, but you're in this room, some of you, and you know who you are. Not everyone, their first default is to use their arms to hug, right? In fact, in ancient Near Eastern cultures, the arm was a common symbol of strength and power. The imagery of an outstretched arm was often used to depict divine intervention and deliverance. In the Hebrew Bible, God's arm is frequently associated with his mighty acts of salvation and judgment, like here in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. We have some examples too. Here, I want you to look closely at the top of this one. Those are the two red things sticking down from the top. Those are the arms of God parting the Red Sea so that the Israelites can flee from Pharaoh. I got tickled, I'll be honest. I should be more scholarly about this, but I got very tickled during this research. Let's look at the next one. This one, I can't decide if God is reaching for Ezekiel's head or if he wants to shake his hand. Ezekiel looks like he's missing the handshake. I'm not really sure. But this is the very strong hand of God coming down and awakening the dry bones in the Valley of Dry Bones to hear them rattle. And in the next example, there's the large picture, okay? And then the close-up, if you see the cross, if you look, go north, directly north of the cross, see that little tiny hand? This one isn't the big, strong arm of God. It's more like, don't forget, I rule the world. I feel like the artist could have done better here. No? Who's with me? And in the next one. So this is from an illuminated Bible. In an illuminated Bible, back in the day, they would not just have a capital C on the as the first letter of the first word of the first paragraph. They would decorate it. I mean, why not? Let's do this. So in this case, this is the ascension of Jesus. And on the right there, you can see the blow up of the letter C. Jesus is ascending into heaven. And that is the hand of God receiving him. Like, here, son, I got you. Come on up. So I like that one. And in this last example, this is the hand of God intervenes for the sacrifice of Isaac. So there's the hand of God. It looks like God's ring finger has been, you know, broken off. Well, it's ancient art. Of course, there's going to be some disruption. But intervening in the sacrifice of Isaac so that Isaac doesn't actually get sacrificed. And God provides the lamb in that situation. So lots of examples. And if you study these through the ages, through the eons, really, I was going to say centuries, but through the eons, there's lots and lots of examples of God's strong arm of righteousness, his powerful arm, his might being wielded and exuded in the human story and in human history. But today, and I want you to do this with me, we're going to flip that arm over. I don't see anyone doing it. Thank you. What does that do? That exposes the area we don't want to show, right? No, that exposes the softer underbelly, the skin on the inside of the arm. And we're going to bend that outstretched arm, okay? And we're going to make an inviting, welcoming space to receive what God has for us today. Let me pray. God, thank you for getting us to this place and this space today. We thank you for the word that you have to impart to each of us today. Lord, teach us to be vulnerable, to lay bare the insides of our hearts and our souls, to receive the blessings that you have for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here we are, the Sunday after Christmas. We've welcomed the Christ child once again and celebrated the miraculous events surrounding his birth, his arrival in skin. And now we're going to pick up the story about 6 weeks later, as Luke concludes his infancy narrative with Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, and a figure named Simeon. We begin in verse 22, and if you'll read aloud when we come to the words in bold, that would be super. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem, him being baby Jesus, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. What does that mean? Every firstborn, I mean, why are we consecrating the firstborn male, the male who opens the womb to the Lord? Is that just a, like, thank you for our firstborn child, male? That quote, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, is taken directly from Exodus 13, verse 2. But let me read the explanation to you from verses 14 through 16. In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why, son, I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign made on your hand, a symbol on your forehead, that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. This consecration to the Lord of the firstborn son is God's way of keeping the miracle of the Exodus from Egypt alive and fresh for the generations of Israelites to follow. And it's in the book of Numbers. Is that on anyone's fan favorite? It is, right? And it's in the book of Numbers that we learn. You don't just drop your firstborn son off at the temple, hand him over to the, you know, priest who's on duty that day and go, well, here he is. Bye, son. No, you actually, you hand him over, but then you are to redeem him. You are to, if you like, buy him back. And Numbers outlines, you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they're a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price, set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which is the weights and measures standard. Leviticus, also a fan favorite, chapter 12, details the purification laws following childbirth. Now, we've covered why Joseph and Mary have brought the baby Jesus to the temple that day. They're going to give him away, and then they're going to buy him back. They're going to redeem him. They're going to consecrate him to the Lord, and the Lord is going to gift him back to them for a life of service. Okay? Now, there's another reason why they're there. Leviticus chapter 12 explains that after the birth of a male child, the mother was ceremonially unclean for 7 days and underwent purification for 33 days. Somebody do the math. 7 and 33 is? After 40 days, that's a number we're familiar with in Scripture. After 40 days, she was to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Let me stop right there. We're reading out of Leviticus. Way back in the Old Testament. So we're not in the temple yet. We haven't made it to Jerusalem yet. we are still wandering around in the wilderness. So the tent of meeting or tabernacle, they put stakes down. They offered burnt offerings and sin offerings to God. They received messages from God inside the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. And then when it was time to move, they pulled the stakes up and then they put the stakes down and they pulled the stakes up. So that's why it's written that way. So the mother was to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering. Burnt offering, lamb, pigeon or dove for a sin offering at the entrance. And why all these tedious laws, by the way, about being ceremonially unclean and purification rites? It does seem a little tedious, doesn't it? Remember that to be God's holy nation meant that the Israelites were to be holy, to be set apart. Their culture, their community was to look and sound and feel different than quite different from the other nations and cultures surrounding them. Their worship of the one true God was to look very different than the worldly pagan cult practices of the day. So those practices were rather lurid. I'll leave it at that. Leviticus 12 goes on to explain that if the mother cannot afford a yearling lamb, a year-old lamb, then she may bring an additional young pigeon or dove for a burnt, one for a burnt offering, one for a sin offering. Now, the equivalent of the entrance to the tent of meeting, once we're in Jerusalem and the temple has its permanent home on the Temple Mount, you see it here. And then in the next picture, there's a close-up. There's the temple. You see on the right, the beautiful gate is marked. So just inside the beautiful gate is the court of women or the women's court. That is where Mary and Joseph would have met a priest, because there would have been several, a priest, and offered her offerings for her purification rites, her young lamb and one pigeon or dove. Luke records that Mary and Joseph traveled to the temple to consecrate baby Jesus to the Lord and, verse 24 says, to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Okay, here's one of many clues that Luke gives us, okay, it's a subtle nuance that you sort of have to derive and lift up from the text. We know that our Messiah was born to the poor of Israel because Luke records that Mary's sacrifice was a pair of doves or two young pigeons. There's no mention of a lamb. And the law allowed for that, if that mother could not afford the lamb, that you could just bring another bird. excuse me. So it's in the court of women that Mary and Joseph meet with the priest and they have the two birds, the two young birds to offer for Mary's purification. It's at this point in the story that we meet Simeon. We pick up in verse 25, and once again, if you'll read when we come to the words in bold. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. Light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Now I want you to fasten your seatbelts. In my preparation for this message over the past couple weeks, the sermon took on a life of its own, and this is the direction it took me in. We're going to get into some Greek and Hebrew, but I promise it's going to be worth it. In the late 4th century, Pope Damasus commissioned St. Jerome, the leading biblical scholar of his day, to produce an acceptable Latin translation, Latin version of the Bible, from the various translations that were being used then by the Roman Catholic Church. The finished product of this commissioning is known as the Vulgate. verses 29 through 32, which we just read, comprise what is classically known as the Nunc Dimittis, for its first phrase, or just verse 29 in the Latin. Nunc dimittis servum tuum domine, secundum verbum tuum en pace. Now, Master, you can let your servant go in peace, just as you promised. So what do we really know about Simeon from this passage? And why does he figure so prominently here at the very end of Luke's infancy narrative? Well, every artist depiction that you can research, you will find Simeon depicted as an old man. Here's the first example. We have several. I want to point out that the light coming down from heaven could be the Holy Spirit, almost winking at him like, see, I told you, you wouldn't die before you get to see the Messiah. And you can see he's got a rather accomplished gray beard. That man standing to his left, still sort of right in the middle of the picture, that's Joseph. And you see what Joseph is holding, two birds. That's Mary's sacrifice. And Mary is the one kneeling there. And in the next example, I love this one because it's a little more modern, from 1984. This one, the color yellow is used to signify the Holy Spirit. It's the figure on the far right is Simeon, and we know from Luke's account, having recorded, that the Holy Spirit rested upon Simeon and that the Holy Spirit led Simeon into the temple that day. The baby Jesus, obviously colored with the Holy Spirit as well, because he is part of the Holy Trinity and he's connected intrinsically to the Holy Spirit at all times. Mary's hair is colored blonde with the Holy Spirit. Remember, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that overshadowed her, allowing her to conceive the Messiah and give him flesh. And then that's Joseph on the far left, and he's holding down, you'll see, what looks like a birdcage, and there are two, it looks like turtle doves in there. They're also colored with the Holy Spirit because they are related to Mary, and they will redeem her for her purification rites. In the next example, this one's really cool. This is out of Bolivia, a commissioning out of Bolivia, and the artist wanted to make sure that this scene was captured for the Bolivian people, and that it was indigenous and therefore relative to the contextualization of the gospel for them. You can see the Joseph figure is the one standing up, pieces of hair flowing on the side. He's holding two birds. Mary is kneeling. Baby Jesus is there. And Simeon is really old in this one. This is a quintessential Simeon being old there. And in the next one, this might be my favorite. Look at the absolute ecstasy on Simeon's face as he embraces the Christ child. You can see the North Star that led the Magi to Christ, that signified his birth, his arrival on the planet Earth, is pictured there in the center of the baby Jesus. And if you look really closely, behind Simeon, you can see what looks like latitude and longitude lines. It's a map. It's a globe. It's the world. And that is the artist reinforcing that Christ is a light to the Gentiles as well, even to the ends of the earth. But there's nothing literally in the words of Luke's account to suggest directly that Simeon is in fact an old man. One could infer that the Holy Spirit was hinting at the imminent, you know, very soon appearance of Jesus by communicating to an apparently old man that even he would not die before seeing the Lord's Messiah. But many scholars agree that when Simeon says, "You may now dismiss me, Lord," he's not agreeing to dismissal from life. He is agreeing with God to the being released from the careful, constant, lifelong, faithful watching and waiting for the consolation, some translations say comforting, of Israel. Because now it's here. What is certain is that Simeon's ability, and don't miss this, to recognize God's Messiah did not come about by chance. Nor was it something that happened to him that day. It happened through him as a result of a lifetime of faithful preparation. Luke is careful to point out the piety of Mary and Joseph, fulfilling all that the Jewish law required by bringing baby Jesus to the temple that day. They were following God's will, God's word, the very best way that they knew how, to the best of their ability. And you know what did not deter them from that? Poverty. It was not a factor. They were faithful, no matter the circumstance. Luke records that Simeon was righteous, devout, waiting on the consolation of Israel, and that the Holy Spirit rested on him. Four not entirely horrible things to say about a person, right? But that's really all we know. After hundreds of years of relative silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the gospel account and the life and ministry of Jesus, God's people are experiencing an awakening of activity attributed to the Holy Spirit. Zechariah, being filled with the Holy Spirit, broke his silence and was able to prophesy at the birth and naming of his son, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, being filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the womb of Elizabeth, and leaping for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. Mary conceiving the Christ child with the power of the Holy Spirit. And now Simeon is a continuation of this kingdom inbreaking activity of the Holy Spirit, who promised him he would not die before he saw the Messiah, the Lord's Messiah, and who also led Simeon to the temple that very day. Simeon would not, could not be categorized as righteous and devout by Luke, but that he was known for a lifetime of searching the scriptures for God's truth, praying consistently to remain close to the God of Israel, living faithfully according to God's law. Simeon would not have discerned the prompting of the Holy Spirit to enter the temple that day, but that he had spent long hours in prayer and reflection, submitting to the will of God as he understood it, as it was revealed to him. In the quiet moments of morning prayer, learning God's truth as he searches the scriptures by the light of a lamp in the evenings. I want to suggest to you, friends, that if we are waiting on God to make the first move and show up in our lives, guess what? We missed it. He's done that. He did that. He does it all the time. If we want to learn to hear God's voice, discern the guidance of the Holy Spirit, meet the Messiah in fresh and meaningful and impactful ways, those blessings happen when we have spent so much time in God's Word, when we have spent so much time in fervent prayer to God, so much time in silence before God, so much time modeling the life of Christ in our own lives, that when God blesses us with a divine appointment or a kingdom opportunity, we are not going to miss it. We won't mistake it for some other message. We'll be able to hear his voice. We will be equipped to discern his truth. Simeon didn't miss his divine appointment, did he? Simeon didn't. His beautiful opportunity, his prompting by the Holy Spirit, he was ready because he had put the time in with God's words and God's ways. Amen? Simeon was not surprised by God's blessing when it came. He was not confused by it. In fact, when Simeon held the Christ child in his arms, it was as if he'd already known him for a long time. And I'll tell you how, this is something beautiful that I discovered while studying this text really deeply over the last couple of weeks. I did a Greek and a Hebrew word study, and I know that's tedious, but I uncovered something really beautiful that I had never seen before. And I hope that you see it in that light as well. So I studied the text the past couple of weeks, came to verse 28. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. The Greek word Luke uses for took is dekomai. It primarily means to receive or accept something offered. Let's stop there. Mary is a first-time mom. She's 6 weeks postpartum. She's traveled all the way to the temple. She has her little bundle of joy with a halo. And Simeon is apparently an old man. At the very least, he is a stranger. Okay? And Luke uses the word that means to receive something that is offered. Was this little bundle of joy with a halo offered to this old man stranger? I mean, if I'm Mary, I'm like, excuse me, have you, let me get you some Purell. Let's get those hands sanitized. When's the last time you had a shower? What's hiding in that beard? I mean, you know, get away from my brand new baby. But that is the word that Luke chooses here. And Luke doesn't do anything haphazardly. Everything he does is careful. Everything he writes is carefully prepared, carefully collected, carefully combed over. So the idea of decumai is to receive something that's offered, whether it be a person or a message or a gift. It conveys a sense of welcoming or embracing what is given. In the New Testament, it often implies a positive reception, such as accepting the word of God, welcoming a person into one's home, receiving a blessing. And we know that in the Jewish context, receiving a prophet or a well-known rabbi into your home brought honor not only to that rabbi, but it brought honor upon your household. And the Greek word that Luke uses here to represent in his arms is akale, derived from the Greek root ankos, meaning a bend or a curve. It refers to the part of the human body known as the arm, specifically the area used for embracing or holding. In biblical context, it conveys a sense of closeness and affection, as when a person holds another in their arms. Being held in the akale signifies a place of safety and intimacy, often used metaphorically to describe God's care for his people. So when you put these two word ideas together, decumai and kale, Simeon receives warmly and expectantly. He knows who he's taking into his arms. He knows the power and the love and the revelation that he is bringing to in an embrace. So he receives warmly and expectantly God's own Messiah in the crook of his arm, the safe place of intimacy and a caring embrace. Simeon may now be dismissed in peace. Verse 30 says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." With this verse, Simeon is echoing the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52:10, verse 10. This is one of the other clues that Luke gives us that Simeon is, why he is able to categorize Simeon as righteous and devout. Simeon knows his scripture. He knows his Hebrew Bible. And so with verse 30, he's hearkening back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52. "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." That sounds a lot like verse 30 back in Luke 2. The Hebrew word for lay bare here is kosaph, a primary root word used in the context of removing a covering or exposing something that was previously hidden. And the Hebrew word here used for the Lord's holy arm is zeruah, primarily referred to the physical arm of a person or being, often symbolizing strength and power or might. So it is used metaphorically to describe the power and might of God. So the prophet Isaiah, when you take these two ideas and combine them, communicates here that a portion of the Lord's power and might, which has been with him all along, was Jesus present at the creation of the entire universe? Yeah, he was. He's a very important member of the Holy Trinity. So once again, Isaiah communicates here that a portion of the Lord's power and might, which has been with him all the while, will be revealed, will be laid bare, revealed in a way that all peoples everywhere can see it. And this is Emmanuel, God with us, God as one of us, a God we can relate to, a God we can follow and emulate. And here Simeon, the final verse of Simeon's song, verse 32, reads, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And once again, Simeon is flexing here because this is harkens back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." The Lord's holy arm will be revealed to all nations, his salvation laid bare for all the people, even to the ends of the earth. But know this, proximity to the Messiah lays bare the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, does it not? Simeon rejoices in his embrace with the Creator and Savior of the world. Then he blesses Mary and Joseph and then prophesies to Mary the truth to come. This is where the story takes a weird little turn. It's odd enough that a stranger, older man would grab a baby from your arms, 6-week-old baby. What he says to Mary is even odder. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The Greek word there, apokalupto, what do you hear in that word? Apokalupto. The Greek word apokalupto is used in the New Testament to translate the Hebrew word kasaf, both revealing what is hidden, veiled, or obstructed, especially its inner makeup, to make plain, to manifest, particularly what is immaterial or invisible. Jesus has been with God all along, but in this way, God is laying bare his power. He's making it vulnerable, putting skin on it, soft skin, baby skin. And he's sharing his power with us in a way that we can understand it. Proximity to the Messiah revealed Simeon's heart as pure. Many in the gospel accounts were not so lucky. In Matthew 9, Jesus forgives the sins of a paralyzed man. And the teachers of the law who were present accuse him of a blasphemy. And Jesus knew that they entertained evil thoughts in their hearts. In John chapter 2, Jesus did not entrust himself to all who believed in his name because of the signs he was performing. He knew the heart of each person. He didn't have to be told what the heart of man held. In Luke 9, Jesus knew the misguided thoughts of his very own disciples who were arguing over who would be greatest in his kingdom. And friends, the more we spend time with Jesus, the more of our true hearts are laid bare. Let us lay aside our personal egos, our very important agendas. It's almost January 1. How many of you are like, you've got that planner and you're ready? Sometimes we need to lay aside our agendas and the tyranny of the urgent. Amen? And follow in the footsteps of Simeon, who was so well known for his faithfulness that a Gentile gospel account author, Luke is the only Gentile who authors a gospel account. He was so confident to include Simeon's very short story within his carefully written narrative. The Hebrew meaning, by the way, of Simeon's name comes from the Hebrew word shema, to hear. Simeon means he, God, has heard, or he who hears. And so Deuteronomy 6:4, the shema prayer, is foundational in the prayer life of observant Jews even to today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That one God, that same God that laid bare his son into the arms of Simeon so that Simeon could give us a hug that was heard, is still heard around the world today. That same God hears the cries of our prayers. That same God sees us when nobody else does, sees us when we're doing things boring and mundane and faithfully. He sees our faithfulness and he hears our prayers. It's not lost on me that during the month of December, our monthly missions focus has been Embrace Alabama Kids. You know, Embrace Alabama Kids changed their name to that. From, it was originally the Methodist orphanage and then the Methodist kids home. The reason they changed their name to Embrace Alabama Kids is because the needs of their ministry grew from just orphans. They now do, they're a nonprofit-based organization dedicated to serving vulnerable children and families in crisis. They do foster care. They raise up foster families, family preservation, and family reunification. This is a huge part of their ministry that didn't exist 130 years ago when they were founded. School readiness, they even have a higher education sector to their ministry to prepare 20-somethings to get certified or a degree so that they can be better prepared for life because they didn't have a family to guide them in that way all growing up. Embracing Alabama's kids, and they serve vulnerable children in Florida as well. Embracing Alabama's kids is exactly what their ministry does. And we believe so powerfully in what they do. That's why we support the things that they do. I want to encourage each of us to keep your arms, the posture in your arms and in your hearts, to be vulnerable. Don't be surprised when God is ready to lavish you with blessings. Don't let that catch you off guard because you've spent the time on your knees in prayer. You've spent the time in silence before God. We've devoted the hours of searching the scriptures for truth. Don't be surprised in the new year when God has a very lofty task for you and you feel ill-equipped for it. Don't be surprised for that. Embrace it. And don't be surprised when the Messiah shows up in our lives in new and fresh and powerful ways. Expect it. Let us be like Simeon and embrace the God of the universe, the Savior, the Lord's Messiah, with a sense of expectancy and warmth. Amen? God, thank you for bringing us this word today. We thank you so much for the good work that Embrace Alabama Kids does. We thank you for the opportunity to support them in their ministry. Lord, help us to bare our hearts, and knowing that the closer we get to your Messiah, they will be laid bare as a result. Lord, I pray that you will find our hearts pure. Continue to teach us to have our hearts broken for what breaks yours. Lord, in the new year, we ask that you give us the spirit of Simeon, the example of Simeon, that we might embrace the Messiah and embrace others into his warmth as well. It's in Christ's powerful and strong name we pray. Amen.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.